Okay, brethren, just before we start the main message today, an announcement about next weekend. Next Sabbath, we will be away, so there'll be no Bible study 1 week from today. And next Sunday is Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Hopefully you're all aware of that. Unfortunately, we're still away on Pentecost with no facilities for live streaming. So instead, we're putting up a full service upon our website. So if you've got nothing else available, you can get the full service with songs, the main message, and so on.
It'll be brand new.
I'll be recording it probably tomorrow in advance. So that should be up and ready for those who wish to take advantage of it next Sunday on Pentecost. And then, God willing, we'll be back in 2 weeks. Okay, with all of that, let's now begin today's main message. Last week, we started looking at the topic of the love of God. And we know that almost everybody who's been within earshot of any type of evangelism or TV message or church has heard about the love of God. It is preached pretty much universally. It's probably the key feature for many churches. God loves you. And they'll proclaim that anywhere and everywhere. And probably John chapter 3, verse 16 is the most well-known and the most popular verse backing up that God loves you. Some people call that verse the gospel in a nutshell. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. Yet, we said last week that although the main message of many evangelists and TV preachers and churches is the love of God, the Bible itself says comparatively little. There might be approximately one verse in 1,000 that refers to the love of God, and that doesn't sound like very many, does it? The first five books of the Bible, you know, the Torah, Moses' writings, there's one verse in Genesis, Exodus, the first five books. There's hardly any references in the prophets. There's a few mentions in the book of Psalms, and some would say, well, what do you expect? You know, the Old Testament is that God of wrath and anger. Of course you won't find it there, but once we get to the New Testament, the God of love and kindness and compassion, oh, that's just full of the love of God. Well, actually, no, it isn't. There's no reference to the love of God in Matthew or Mark or Luke. There's a few in John, and we're focusing on the main one. There's none in the book of Acts, and that might be surprising because the book of Acts records what the apostles and preachers did when they went out from place to place and town to town preaching and proclaiming, and yet, nope, love of God is not there. There's a few references here and there in the epistles, which of course were all written to believers. There's a few references in John's letters. There's none at all in the book of Revelation. And maybe, depending on how you do your count, 35, maybe 40 verses in all the Bible. Sort of 30,000 plus verses is 40 or 50. Dealing with the love of God, that doesn't seem an awful lot. So although it's an important topic, it doesn't get very much space in Scripture. And yet, like I say, for many churches, evangelists, that's the main thing they preach. The love of God, the love of God, the love of God. Also, we said last week, it appears that all references to the love of God are either addressed to God in praise, you know, thank you God for your love, that type of thing, or they're addressed to believers. The love of God does not apparently ever get preached to unbelievers. And yet that's what in the main most churches actually do. Also remember from last week, that the love of God is usually the word agape, A-G-A-P-E, and that does not imply that we have to like something or someone The word agape, or love, as used most commonly in the scriptures, does not mean to be fond of, to enjoy, to have any feeling of pleasure from. You know, in English, it's fairly common for us to say things like, well, I just love donuts. I love watching football. Oh, I love going on vacation. I love my cat. I love my spouse. I love my children. And we mean basically that we get pleasure from these things or people. We enjoy a donut. We enjoy the company of our spouse. It makes us feel good. And to us, the term love generally revolves around things that make us feel warm and cozy and give us pleasure and enjoyment. But that's not normally what agape means. So let's see that in Matthew chapter 5. We turn there. Matthew chapter 5. We have been here before. Matthew 5 and verses 43 to 45. Because this passage, which we're familiar with now, makes it pretty plain that agape, love, and this is the most common Greek word for love in the New Testament, really does not imply automatically any sense of pleasure or enjoyment or fondness or liking of an individual. Verse 43, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. And that's from the Greek word agape, or the verb agapao. It's, we read of the love of God, it's typically agape. And here Jesus says, as a command, it's not something that you can pick and choose, you're commanded to love your enemies. Now, you know, there's no way we can like our enemies. No way we're going to get pleasure in the company of our enemies. We're not going to be fond of our enemies or of any feeling apart from perhaps disgust and even hostility at our enemies. But we're told nonetheless to agape them, to love them. But then Jesus explains how. He says, bless those who curse you. So they're saying bad things about you. You can say things which are not so bad about them. Do good to those who hate you. Do good. You know, if they fell over, you'd go across the street, help pick them up. Do good. And pray for those who, notice, spitefully use you and persecute you. So they are being quite harmful. But you bless them, you do good where you can, and you pray for them. End of the day, you know, in the future somewhere, these people, you know, may come to God. They may be born into his family. They may be our brothers and sisters for all eternity. They may be. Hopefully they will be. So we'll pray for them. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And you and I are commanded to show agape. But we can see quite clearly that's nothing to do with liking somebody or being fond of them. So therefore, when we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, we should not conclude that God therefore likes everybody, that God is fond of everybody, that God receives pleasure when he looks at mankind today. I would think he does not get an awful lot of pleasure at all looking at people on planet Earth. So don't assume when it says God loves that that means God likes, enjoys the company of, and is fond of the world at large, because he doesn't. Scripture makes it plain that there are some people that God hates. Look at Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 6. We were here last week, so the first two or three scriptures are just catching up. Proverbs 6 and 16 through 19. And the writer says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. Now, God doesn't love abominable things. he carries on, verse 17, this is what God hates, a proud look, and obviously that's not just a concept. A proud look is a person who is arrogant or haughty, a lying tongue, hands, or the person that shed innocent blood, a heart in a person that devises wicked plans, feet in a person that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, God hates. And one who sows discord among brethren, God hates. God hates these people. Turn to Psalms 11, verses 4 to 6. Psalms 11, and verses 4, 5, and 6. And here we read, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yeah, God sees. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And there are people on the earth today who are wicked and violent, who kill, who plan deaths, who oppress. God hates them. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. And certainly if they don't at some point change, that will be the end of them, because God hates violence and wickedness. And really, why shouldn't God hate violent, horrible people? You know, people who despise him and his ways. You know, some say that, you know, God loves everyone the same. And I've heard that. You know, God loves Hitler the same as he loves Mother Teresa, the same as he loves you and me. It makes no difference. God loves everybody the same. God's love is unconditional. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. So Hitler, God loves him exactly like he loves, well, Mary Magdalene, the Apostle John, you, me, because God's love is unconditional. And of course, as we said last week, one common reaction to that sort of message was, well, if God loves me, and that's, of course, perceived as, if God likes me and finds me attractive, and if his love is unconditional, well, I'll graciously accept his love and continue living just the way I am. After all, the person says, if God loves me, that is, likes me, he wouldn't harm me, would he? He certainly wouldn't send me to hell, would he? Because, after all, he likes me. He loves me. He has a warm, fuzzy feeling towards me. He'd never do anything harmful to me. And if his love is unconditional, I'll just thank him for his love and carry on. Well, of course, you know, God doesn't love them that way. God's love is not a sentimental, lovey-dovey feeling. And we'll see in John 3:16 in a moment what will happen to those who refuse to go God's way. So let's get back to John 3:16. We were there last week, but there's quite a bit to say about it. And today's message, if you like titles, is What About John 3:16? What about John 3:16? Which, after all, is the most popular verse. It says God loves everybody. And you find it on bumper stickers. It gets lit up in lights at football games in America. It's an extremely well-known verse, John 3:16. So let's turn there. John 3 and verse 16. And you better put your marker or your $50 bill in this part of the Bible, because we'll be flipping back and forward from time to time. So John 3:16, let's just read that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we started looking at this verse last week. That's the famous verse. I think there's a book out there somewhere that says, you know, the gospel in many languages. It's in several hundred languages, you know, Tibetan, and dialects of Chinese and in Nepalese, and of course the European languages, and Arabic, you know, English, and the gospel in many languages happens to be just this one verse. John 3:16 translated into hundreds of different languages. That's the gospel. Well, actually, it's not really. So we said last week, people misunderstand, first of all, the word so. It says, for God so loved the world. And people think, that must mean God so very, very, very much loved the world. No, it doesn't. The word so is from the Greek. There's a few Greek terms today. I'll keep them fairly simple. It is the Greek huto, which we'd spell as H-O-U-T-O, huto. And it doesn't mean so very, very, very much. It means in this way. In this manner. Or thus. So God loved the world in this manner. For God in this way loved the world. For God thus loved the world. And remember the word agape there, for God loved is agape, which does not imply, as we've said hundreds of times now, necessarily that God likes or is fond of or you know, is attracted to the world. Because, you know, if you look around the world, some pretty awful things and pretty awful values and pretty awful people. And God's pure, you and I aren't. So we find much of the world distasteful. And God's pure and holy, well, guess how he feels about it. Then we said last week, verse 16 starts with the word for. What's it there for? Well, it's there for. It's a conjunction. That means it's added to the verses that come before. It's connected to what's said before. So we can't just quote verse 16 on its own and leave it at that. You know, that's just taking a text out of its context, and we end up with, you know, a pretext, as they say. You have to read the context, the verses that come before, ones that come after. We'll be doing that today. We'll read a large chunk of John 3 to get it all in context. But specifically, verse 16 is added to or connected to verses 14 and 15. Let's read them. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, that's a word huto, even so, in the same way, in the same manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when it says in verse 16, for God so loved the world, it means for God in this manner, for God thus loved the world, and the for is connecting it to the serpent being lifted up, and even so, in this manner, will Jesus be lifted up. Now, we're not going to turn there because we've got absolutely no time to do that, but you'll recollect last week we did turn to Numbers 21, and it was verses 4 to 9. We're not turning there, not turning there. We're just going to Numbers 21, and verses 4 through 9 were the verses that Jesus is referring to here. You'll recollect, I'll summarize, Israel did their usual stuff of rebelling and provoking God big time, and God sent in fiery serpents which bit lots of the people. And when you were bitten, you died, and deserved to as well. And the people, you know, sort of repented when they found out things were going bad, and they asked Moses to ask God to remove the serpents. Because after all, if you're bitten, you're going to die. Well, the interesting thing is God didn't. He did not remove the source of death. He did not remove his judgment, his deserving judgment on the people. The wages of their sins were death, and the wages stayed there. So he did not remove the problem. But he did make a way of escape. He instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. The pole was then erected at some part of the camp. And if an Israelite who had been bitten and was therefore heading for death would go across the camp and look at the brass serpent on the pole, they would be healed and saved. The Hebrew to look at means to look intently at, to gaze at, to pay attention to, not just cast your eyes, you know, casually, but you make your way across the camp. I mean, the camp might be, I don't know, a mile across or something at some parts. And if you were bitten on the heel, you know, by a snake, a fiery serpent, you had to hobble your way across the camp. It might take you 20 minutes or half an hour or more. When you get across there, you gaze at, you look attentively at the serpent on the pole. And if you do that, you'll be healed. That's what God did around 1400 BC. He demonstrated his agape love for the people by giving them a way of escape from the death penalty, even though they deserved to die. And then verse 16 says, in the same way, in this manner, Jesus would be lifted up, just like the serpent. And those who choose to believe in Jesus and look to Jesus, fix their attention on Jesus, will be saved. But the penalty isn't removed in general. But if you look to Jesus, as they looked to the serpent on the pole, you'll be saved, just as in their day they'll be saved. So let's read verses 14 through 16 altogether. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you know, up on a pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I guess that's on the stake. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world in this manner, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's a very popular verse, verse 16, and people tend to focus on the love of God, what wonderful news it is that God loves us, which is obviously true, but you can see here, as we'll examine in a moment, there's two sides to this particular coin. Because if you don't believe, if you don't look to Jesus, as ancient Israel looked to the bronze serpent, you will definitely, absolutely perish. You'll perish. There's nothing about this love of God that says that people will not end up in hell, destroyed. If you didn't look at the bronze serpent, you would die. That's the example. That's the foreshadow. That's the illustration. If you don't look at the bronze serpent on the pole, you will and did die. The penalty of the people's rebellion was not removed. And it's not removed today either. Because if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, if you don't look to him, you will perish, says so clearly, verse 16. The same verse that is so popular, it says, believe in the only begotten Son that you do not perish, but rather have everlasting life. The word perish, a Greek word, apolumi, you'd spell that in English if you're making any notes, as A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. M-I, apolumi, which means to destroy, to perish. It's used one time in the Gospels where it says Herod wanted to destroy the baby Jesus, to destroy, to cause him to perish. And that's talking about, in this case here, you will end up in the lake of fire, the second death. You'll be totally consumed. A key part of John 3:16 is that God will completely destroy and consume those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. So it's great news that God loves and has done something. But the same verse, the self-same verse, says that some will absolutely be destroyed. You can't focus on God loves in verse 16 without accepting the same verse says if you're not going to do that, then you're going to perish, just as in the wilderness, those who did not look at the bronze serpent would perish. It's a contrast here. On the one hand, the believers will enjoy eternal life, everlasting life. On the other hand, destruction. And we can see that as we read a little bit more, that there is this bad news part. So it's not 100% fluffy-dovey, lovey-dovey good news that God likes everybody and no matter what you do, God loves you anyway. It says here quite plainly in verse 16 that some will perish. Let's continue reading through verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So those who choose not to believe are condemned. You might say, condemned to what? Well, other scriptures make it plain. Condemned to destruction. Condemned to perishing. A bit like, you know, I think yesterday in America, the Boston bomber has been condemned to death. And that's what happens to those who do not take advantage of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. They are condemned to destruction. They are condemned to perish. They are condemned to death. They are condemned. So verses 16, 17, 18, by all means, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, and we'll cover that later, you will enjoy everlasting life. If you don't, this popular verse says you will perish. Drop down to verse 36, same chapter, John chapter 3 and verse 36. And John continues, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ooh, you don't want to be there, not have the wrath of God abiding on you. The Amplified says, God's wrath hangs over him continually, which is what we should expect. In ancient Israel, in the wilderness, God did not remove the penalty. The fiery serpent stayed there. People would die unless they took advantage of the way of escape. The bronze serpent on the pole, which you must look at attentively. In New Testament times, the Lord Jesus has been raised up. He's the Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. Gaze on him, make him Lord, otherwise the penalty continues. You will perish. You will be destroyed. Or as it says in verse 36, the wrath of God continues on you. Or the Amplified, hangs over him continually. And somebody described the wrath of God as currently simmering. Like, you know, you put your pot on the stove and you've got perhaps milk in it or something and it's simmering, just bubbling in the air lightly, but occasionally of course it boils over and causes havoc to your cooker. I've done that occasionally when boiling my eggs, and they sort of simmer for a while and then things go wrong and it ends up, you know, flooding over the top and across the cooker. Well, God's wrath at the moment is in a simmering stage. Simmering, it's hovering, it's hanging over. But at some point, a little while from now perhaps, it's going to boil over. And that's where, of course, the book of Revelation gives us a lot more information. So let's go back to John 3:16 and look at some more aspects of it, because there's quite a lot in what appears to be just one sort of short verse. Let's look at some of the verbs, the verb tenses, right? So back to school, verb tenses. There's three main tenses you might vaguely recollect if you can go back that far in your memory. The three main ones are going to be the present tense, obviously the past tense, and the future tense. There's other bits and pieces, but those are the three main ones. You know, the present tense, you would say, the dog is eating his dinner. Doing it right now. Present tense, he is eating his dinner. The past tense would be, the dog ate the family dinner last weekend. Bad doggy. And the future tense might be, the dog will eat the family roast next weekend if you don't keep it safe from him. So, past tense, present tense, and future tense. Now let's look at John 3:16. Notice about, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave. That's all past tense. God loved the world, loved is past tense, something he did in the past, that he gave. Obviously, it's past tense, but we know that refers to something that took place from where we are today, 2,000 years ago. So it's a past event. And yet people often read it as God loves the world. God so loves, present tense, the world. Well, and then they conclude, well, God loves us all today. He is today so very fond of us. He likes us so much today. How could God really do anything hurtful to the world? He presently, today, loves us all. Well, it's fine if you want to believe that, but this doesn't say that, does it? John 3:16, the popular verse that everybody quotes, says God so loved, past tense, the world, that he gave, past tense, and that's rather obvious, his only begotten Son. So, people tend to read this a little bit differently to the way it's written. But then they do the opposite when it comes to the word believes. Notice that it says that whoever believes in him should not perish. Because people generally change that to the past tense. But it's the present tense. Whoever believes in him should not perish. And believes is present tense. You could translate that as, or not translate it, actually just change the English words to is believing. Whoever is believing in him should not perish. Whoever is presently believing in him. Or whoever continually believes in him. Or, same way of saying the same thing, whoever believes and goes on believing in him. It's present tense. The believes is present tense, like saying whoever is believing in him. Whoever is believing and goes on believing, present tense. So loved and gave are past tense. Believes is present tense. The Young's literal translation says here that everyone who is believing in him may not perish. That everyone who is believing in him may not perish. So to have the opportunity of eternal life, you have to be one who is believing in Christ. Not that you once believed in the past, but have now fallen away. That's not what it says. You're probably aware that many churches teach what they call once saved, always saved.
Sounds good.
Yeah, sounds pretty good. That's a bit, that's cop-out. And basically that teaches along the lines of, if you believed, past tense, once upon a time, if you gave your heart to the Lord, if you perhaps said the sinner's prayer 5 years ago or 25 years ago, or when you were at summer camp as a teenager, you're saved. You'll go to heaven. And they'll even quote John 3:16. But it doesn't say that. John 3:16 says that eternal life is to the one who is believing and continues to be believing. So people, I mean, I'm sure you come across it, people almost seem to reverse the tenses in John 3:16, and they read it as, "For God so loves the world that whoever believed in him shall not perish." But no, doesn't say that. Having believed in the past isn't good enough. It's believing right here and now. Whenever you meet a believer, he or she must be believing right there and then, not in the past. I'm not going to believe in the future, but one who is believing. Notice also, it says, whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Doesn't say just believe about Jesus. Just believing that there was a Jesus, that he was a good man or a prophet. Just believing that he was a merciful individual. Just believing that he, you know, went to the cross and died. Just believing about Jesus doesn't cut it. John 3:16 says you must believe in him, or actually the Greek is into him. The Greek is into, must believe into him. And if you and I believe in him, we'll believe that he is Lord and Master. Well, if we believe that Jesus is Lord, and we believe that, we are believing, present tense, that Jesus is Lord, then he's boss, isn't he? He's in charge, isn't he? And he can command us, can he not? If he's Lord, that's not just a pretty religious title. If Jesus is Lord, if anybody says, "Oh, I'm making Jesus my Lord," and they mean it, then Jesus is Lord. That means he commands, and we obey, because a servant has no option but to obey his or her Lord, have they? Because if we don't obey our Lord, then he's certainly not really our Lord. We might use that term, you know, rather casually and loosely, but if Jesus is Lord, then that means what he says goes, and we obey. As we said before, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So it says here, the one who's going to be the beneficiary, verse 16, of everlasting life is the one who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same verse says, and the one who isn't will be destroyed. So it's a good verse. There's a lot certainly packed in there. But just to sort of throw that around as, well, God likes everybody and he's pretty easygoing and do what you want. And because God's got this warm, fuzzy, sentimental so-called love, that whatever you do is fine by him, and it's unconditional, and you know, whether you once believed but not any longer, or whether you're just doing your own thing, well, God loves everybody and he wouldn't harm anybody. Sorry, that verse says God will destroy certain people. They will perish. The wrath of God hangs over them continually, and unless they take advantage of the way of escape somewhere along the line, that wrath will fall, and you don't want to be there. Okay, so last week, and actually earlier today, we mentioned the importance of context, right? You can't just take John 3:16 out on its own and just quote it and teach it and proclaim it and build an evangelistic work upon it. Not on its own.
Well,
you need at least to verses 14 and 15, because it's the example in the book of Numbers that's being referred to in verse 16. So you need at least those three verses. But actually, the broader context begins way back in verse 1. So let's read verses 1 through 15. And we're going to stop at verse 15 for a reason.
Because you're fed up.
Not because I'm fed up. There's another reason. So John 3, and beginning in verses 1 through 15. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. I guess he was an Irishman, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews.
Was that funny?
Well, it wasn't very funny, but it was a feeble attempt. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night, so this is like by stealth, when nobody else could really spot him. He's a Pharisee. He's an important Pharisee. In fact, I think he's a very, very important Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus under cover of dark and says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, which is really quite a damning statement. We, that means the Pharisees of which he's a member, we know that you are a man from God because these amazing signs you've done, right? Only a person from God with God's approval and authority could do what you do, so we know that. And of course, the Pharisees later, you know, planned and plotted and, you know, did carry out the murder of the Lord Jesus. And they knew what they were doing, which is why there got to be a very high chance of their being in the lake of fire and the second death and perishing and being destroyed. But anyway, he comes to Jesus and really he wants to ask another question. What he wants to ask is, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophesied Messiah? Are you the one who's going to set up the kingdom for Israel? That's what he wants to get at. And he's just sort of, I guess, leading into that, and Jesus sort of cuts him off. Obviously sees where he's going, I imagine, and says, oh, hang on a second. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, you know, Nicodemus wants to know, are you the Messiah? Going to set up the kingdom, throw out the Romans, all that stuff? And Jesus says, look, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus is taken back and says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, he's puzzled. He knows what being born is all about, but how can you be born again? Jesus answered, most assuredly, you know, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it. You can't enter it unless you are born again. And because what Nicodemus would have assumed is that since he's a descendant of Abraham, that, you know, he's guaranteed to be in the kingdom.
Got it made.
Because, after all, Abraham, God's friend, the covenant, surely if you're a descendant of Abraham, and especially a Jew, and especially a Pharisee, well, job done, isn't it? And Jesus says, actually, no, you need to be born another time. Being born of the flesh, being born seed of Abraham, sorry, in terms of the kingdom of God, doesn't cut it. You have to be born another time, which really is blowing poor old Nicodemus's wires. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel or say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, I guess, invisible. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? So he says, the teacher, seems to suggest that Jesus believes Nicodemus is pretty much at the top of the totem pole among the Pharisees. Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? Tusk, tusk, tusk. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you, it's plural in the Greek, you plural, you're talking about, I guess, the Pharisees generally, and you plural do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how do you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, and then in brackets, who is in heaven. And this is addressed to Nicodemus at this point in a sense, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course, Nicodemus had no idea what this was about. You know, the crucifixion was some time away yet. The cross was time away yet. Jesus' arrest and bloody death was years away yet. So Nicodemus had no concept as to lifted up. What is this? But verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And of course, that person will also see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. They'll be born again if they look to the Son of Man when he is lifted up. Now, at that point, it seems that Jesus' conversation stopped. Verse 15 appears to be the end of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. From then on, verses 16 through 21 appear to be the Apostle John expanding on and commenting on Jesus' teaching. Because, remember, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, there had been no cross, there had been no crucifixion, there had been no, you know, Passover lamb slain. The Lamb of God had not been slain. So Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, you know, just like the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will not perish. And then Jesus apparently stopped. And then John takes over to expand on that. Now, the strange thing is, in many Bibles, like what I'm using, mine's a red letter version of the Bible. Red letters, of course, are supposed to be the words of Jesus, and my red letters continue through verses 16, 17, all the way through to the end of 21 before they stop. So according to my version, the editors believe that Jesus continues to talk, which means that in their view, verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, is Jesus still talking to Nicodemus? And in fact, I believe that is extremely unlikely. Let's read verses 16 through 21 and see if you detect a difference in style. Because we've read verses, you know, 1 through 15. Jesus is talking from verses 3 through 15. Let's read verses 16 through 21 now. I think you'll might detect a slight difference in style. And if not, then there's a couple of other strong clues that tell us it's not Jesus any longer who's speaking. We'll get to those in a moment. But let's read verses 16 through 21 to see if you spot yourself any sort of doesn't sound quite like the earlier verses. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, present tense, in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So those verses are actually in red letters in my Bible, but is it really Jesus speaking there? Well, there's two, well, apart from the style, which is seems to change at verse 16, a couple of other good reasons to say, oh, no, this is a change of pace here. This is John now writing his explanatory comments on Jesus' teaching, is that, for example, from verse 16 to 21, there are no longer any personal pronouns. Now, personal pronoun is I, me, we. You look at verse 5, go back to verse 5 and see Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, I, that's Jesus speaking, I say this, personal pronoun. Look at verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, how would you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus, and then verse, whatever it was, 11, we speak what we know, and we testify, and we've seen. A lot of personal pronouns there. I, we, I. Verse 16 to 21, nope. Doesn't appear. The I, the me, the we, it's not there, which suggests that no longer is Jesus actually speaking, because there's no I's or me's or we's. Second good reason, notice verse 16. Yes, remember verse 16 from now on. For God so loved the world that he gave whom? Gave his only begotten Son. Gave his only begotten Son. Well, now, is this Jesus speaking? According to my red letter version, it's Jesus continuing the conversation with Mr. Nicodemus. Did Jesus ever call himself the only begotten Son? The answer is no. No. No evidence of that. And normally, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. When Jesus is talking to somebody about himself, he says, the Son of Man. He uses that expression over 80 times. Over a dozen times in this Gospel of John, this Son of Man. In fact, look at verse 13. Here, verse 13, Jesus, definitely talking at this stage to Nicodemus, says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. That's how Jesus refers to himself, the Son of Man. Over 80 times is his favorite expression for himself. I am the Son of Man. He occasionally, but not very often, refers to himself as the Son of God. Only 4 or 5 times, perhaps. But Jesus never uses the expression only begotten Son. So it seems very unlikely that that's Jesus speaking in verse 16, because it's an expression he just doesn't use. He would have said Son of God, or Son of Man, more likely. But now the Apostle John uses the expression only begotten and begotten Son of God. He uses that expression, hold your place there. I don't think we're finished yet, but go back to, let's see, John chapter 1, and read verses 14 and 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 and then verse 18. We're looking to see how the Apostle John, how the writer of the Gospel, how he refers to Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So you see, John refers to Jesus in John's language, as John describes him, as the only begotten. It says so there twice. Verse 14, 18, the only begotten Son. So when we get to John 3:16, and it says God gave his only begotten Son, guess what? That's the Apostle John. So really, when we're reading John 3, we should really end the quotation marks at the end of verse 15. Or if we're using a red letter Bible, the red letter should stop at verse 15. And to be fair, you know, some translations, some versions do that, but not mine.
No, mine.
And what that means in reality is that John 3:16 is not Jesus words at all, and it's not Jesus proclaiming the love of God to an outsider, to the family of God. In fact, Jesus wasn't talking about the love of God at all. He stopped at the end of verse 15. It is John who's added further explanation. But then you might say, well, if John wrote about the love of God, surely John's entire gospel was written, wasn't it, to unbelievers? Because that's what I always heard in the past, that John wrote his gospel to help convert people from being unconverted to becoming believers. That's what I was told many, many decades ago. So if John says here, God so loved the world, and John's writing to the unconverted, to unbelievers, then doesn't that mean that you can preach the love of God happily and profitably to unbelievers because John's given us the example? Because doesn't John actually say that in his gospel? Well, let's turn to John 20, John chapter 20, and verses 30 to 31. John 20 and verses 30 to 31. Because if John, proclaims the love of God to unconverted deliberately in his writings, then it would make sense, I suppose, to say that, well, okay, maybe they misunderstand John 3:16, but at least, they've got some reason to proclaim John 3:16 and the love of God to the world. They may get it completely wrong. They might, people might think they're talking of a lovey-dovey attraction and fondness for the whole world that God has and all the rest of it, because at least John says that's broadly why he wrote his gospel. Well, let's read those verses in John 20, verses 30 to 31. And John says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John's written quite a few things, but obviously he couldn't write, everything. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he says, "I've written these things down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And people say, well, that means he's written them so that you unconverted might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I've often seen, little mini books, the Gospel of John only, not the rest of the Bible, especially the nasty Old Testament part, but just the Gospel of John, little mini books handed out, as evangelistic tools. If you go to some Bible bookshops, you can get the Gospel of John, often in a modern version, all nice, neat paper and some pretty pictures to hand out to people who are half interested or even completely uninterested in the scriptures, because this is a great evangelistic tool, because it says here, John wrote it that you may believe. Of course, I suppose, to be fair, any of the word of God that's proclaimed can reach some people somewhere. I mean, all of us responded at some point to something about God's word, whatever it might have been. Maybe it was prophecy in Matthew 24. Who knows what it was, but somebody somewhere will always respond to any bit of the word of God. But actually, despite what it looks like there, John did not write his gospel to unbelievers. He was not writing to unbelievers seeking to convert them. He wasn't. Wee bit of history. John wrote his gospel and his letters, 1, 2, 3 John, very late in his life, perhaps 60 years on from the crucifixion. So a long, long way through that first century. Probably all the other apostles were dead, and John was probably the last of those early witnesses. And the history books record that John had a major opponent, an enemy, who taught strongly against the scriptures. And the man's name was Cerinthus, which you'll spell C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Mr. Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Cerinthus, he was very popular, apparently. A popular preacher of his day, same time as John. They lived together. They preached together. Only Cerinthus was a bit on the naughty side, because he denied that Jesus was divine. He denied that Jesus was God. He denied that Jesus, you know, was the Son of God. As far as Cerinthus was concerned, and he apparently, from a little bit you can read, he was a very strong, popular, effective preacher, that Jesus was a man. And apparently quite influential with his teachings. Jesus is but a man. Jesus is not divine. And it appears that John wrote his gospel, and indeed even his letters, to show that Jesus was in fact divine. And to say, by the way, I was there. I saw him, I witnessed him, I touched him, I heard him. I was there. I am a faithful witness. Jesus is divine. So John wrote his gospel and his letters to encourage the believers to keep on believing, to keep on keeping on, and not to be swayed by the false teaching which was very popular in its day. So the gospel was written to believers, to warn believers, and to encourage believers to keep on believing, not to give up, not to be persuaded by other false teachings such as that from Mr. Cerinthus. And John did that, in his gospel at least, by selecting certain specific events and accounts that John believes will prove his point that Jesus is, was, and will be divine. So the Gospel of John contains, we've been through John, I guess it was years ago now, so history, I've forgotten much of what I said at the time, but for example, John, the Gospel of John contains seven signs, seven witnesses, and seven I am statements. Seven signs that John selected, seven witnesses that Jesus was the Son of God, and seven I am statements from Jesus. Now, we can't cover them all, because that would be the Gospel of John. We're not on about that, really. I mean, for example, the seven signs, I know we did that part when we covered the Gospel of John, the changing, for example, of the water to wine at Cana. That's described as a sign in John's gospel. The man who was born blind, who had sight restored, was a sign, because nobody had ever done that in the history of the universe till Jesus. The raising of Lazarus, who was completely dead, like 4 days dead, and so on. Seven great miracles, seven signs that demonstrate, according to John, Jesus is the Son of God. Then there are seven witnesses to Jesus being the Son of God. That's covered in the Gospel of John. There's John Baptist. This is the Lamb of God. Nathanael, you are the Son of God. Peter, Martha, Thomas, my Lord and my God. So seven witnesses are there witnessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there are the seven I am statements that Jesus made. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, truth and life, and so on. Seven signs, seven witnesses, seven I am statements, which John deliberately chose and said, there you are, there you are. That demonstrates, hopefully, that Jesus isn't just a man, as is popularly taught these days. Jesus is, indeed, as you've all believed for years now, the Son of God. And that's why he wrote his gospel, to remind, to encourage, and somewhat to warn. So John 20, 31, chapter 20, 31 again. You can translate verse 31 as, this is written that you may keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It says that you may believe, the Greek, the verb tense is that you may keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in fact, the New Living Translation says, verse 31, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Again, New Living Translation, NLT. But these are written, these signs, miracles and so on, these are written, you know, I've selected these signs, these witnesses, these I am statements, these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is. And he's the Son of God. He is. And so John wrote his gospel for believers. And when he's talking of the love of God, which he does here and there, in the book of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that's the most common place you find it. John's writings, he's doing that partly as a defense to Cerinthus, but because he can talk about the love of God to believers. Because of all people, believers should understand God's love and appreciate God's love and know God's love in its fullness, which, you know, unconverted people don't really get that. And a lot of them treat it like pearls before swine and just dismiss it. Ah, if God is love, as you say, why all these earthquakes and tsunamis and disease and sickness and molestation and children dying and cancer? If God is love, he could stop all this. So, to your idea of a God of love. You know, it's wasted to talk of God's love to many people. Like I said earlier, many people think, oh, well, in that case, if God likes me and it's unconditional, well, I'll just carry on. I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, sort of. I'm saved now and I'll just keep on doing what I've always done because God loves me, he likes me. He wouldn't harm me. He certainly wouldn't throw me into hell because, well, that's not how you treat people you love and like and are fond of. So, oh, okay then, I'll carry on. So the Gospel of John was written to believers, as indeed was the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's written to believers. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, instructions to believing disciples. Whereas Mark and Luke are more written to the unconverted. So we've taken quite a while there on John 3:16. It's, like I said many times, it's the most popular verse used by many churches, many evangelists to proclaim the love of God to the whole world. It's almost certainly misunderstood and misdirected. And as is nearly always the case, I'm trying to show here that when Scripture talks about the love of God, which it doesn't talk about much at all, mark you, you're looking at 35, 40, maybe a fraction more than that, but very few verses, you know, one verse in 1,000 barely, talks about the love of God. When it is mentioned, it's mentioned in the main to believers. That's to you and to me. We're the ones best placed to understand and appreciate the love of God. You find it occasionally in the epistles, but then to whom are the epistles addressed? Well, to believers. So you and I, we can understand the love of a father. We can understand the father's love for his sons and daughters. But that's something we're going to look at shortly, not today, obviously, a bit bigger topic than that. But you and I are in a position as believers, as converted, to understand that the price that was paid, to understand the love that God demonstrated, to understand God's love for us as his sons and daughters. The world doesn't really get that. And unfortunately, if you proclaim a sort of a loose, lovey-dovey, fairly weak soft, sentimental love to unbelievers, you tend, well, I guess you get several reactions. I think occasionally people do pick it up, and well done to them, but very often the response is either, fine, I'll carry on doing what I'm doing because God likes me anyway, and his love is not conditional me doing anything, so I'll just accept it and carry on. Or this idea that how could there be a God of such love, because if he really liked people, was fond of them, and they gave him pleasure, he wouldn't allow murders and rapes and wars and disease and sickness and earthquakes. He'd stop it if he really loved them. And so the two main reactions you get aren't very helpful. And that's why you tend to find in Scripture that when Scripture talks about the love of God, it's talking about the love of God either in praise to him or it's addressed to the saints, the few people on planet Earth who are in a position to really understand God's love. And since you and I are trying to come to better understand God and to come to know him as a person, not just collecting doctrines and knowledge, as we said a few weeks ago, we want to come to know God. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we want to come to know God. And certainly the love of God is a major part of who God is. But of all people on planet Earth, the ones that are going to most understand God's love and appreciate it and rejoice over it are the saints. They'll get it. They should get it. But to the world as a whole, to the unconverted, the Scriptures show little evidence that the love of God was ever preached. Let's just finish in one Scripture. Just throw it in at the end. You might say, well, what did they preach? Well, let's turn to Romans 1. Let me find the Scripture. Because they did preach, obviously, but they didn't go out preaching the love of God. You can look at the book of Acts. And please do. And Acts records, you know, the apostles going out preaching in various locations, and you can't find them preaching the love of God. There's something else they preached. Let's find Romans chapter 1, which we probably don't see preached too often these days. Romans 1 verses 16 and 15, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 15 to 17. Paul's writing to Rome, and he mentions the love of God and the love of Christ a few times in the book of Romans, but why not? He's writing to saints, not to the world. To saints, you can talk about the love of God and they should get it. They should get that. They should understand it, what it means, what it costs, and what it implies. The world really can't get that because they're unconverted. But to the world, there is something else. So Paul mentions the gospel here, and it's not the gospel of love, although you might think that's what the gospel's all about when you turn on the TV today and tune into an evangelist. But verse 15, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in what? The gospel. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, it might get here in a future week, but the gospel is the gospel of God's righteousness. In the gospel, in the message that Paul would preach, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is right. God is always right. What God does is right. God is right and we is wrong. And that's the message that was preached. God is right. There is a right way. God is a judge. And he will judge those that live the wrong way. God is right and righteousness. God is looking for righteousness. And God is making ultimately a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness will dwell. So we might cover that in a future week. But the gospel that was preached was the gospel of righteousness, not the gospel of love. Okay, there's more to come, but for now we'll leave it there. So let's conclude the Bible study at that point.